Good morning. Looking at 2 Thessalonians. It's been 3 weeks in 2 Thessalonians. We'll be teaching the next two lessons. And then this summer, we're going to do a series on the gospel in the Old Testament. Book should be out pretty soon, probably in the next week. So, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can be together, and we thank you that we are gathered together around your word. And as we do so, we acknowledge our inability to understand or explain the scriptures, and are thankful to you for the promise of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that we might have a real visitation of your Spirit today, that we would understand and be moved and changed by the things that we hear, both now and in the service to follow and the evening service as well. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series on pure doctrine for holy living. And we're looking at issues that confront the newly formed church. That is, we're looking at epistles that were written to the church in its infancy. The earliest writings, James, Galatians, and the two Thessalonian epistles. And they give us an indication of some of the fundamentals of the faith. And they show the emphasis that the New Testament teachers had upon the transformation of life that was to occur in the people of God. They clearly have emphasized the importance of living righteously, of being holy, of living a life that is separated to the glory of God in a world that is evil, a world where there is a lot of distress and difficulty that face the people of God. So I think it's interesting to look at these books in that light. If we just look at them and read through the Bible, the New Testament, in the order the books come, we lose that flavor. But it'd be a good lesson if we didn't have the Bible and we would sit down and say, well, what are some of the basic lessons the apostles ought to teach first? And we get them here in these books. And the first lessons, just to briefly review the books that we've looked at, James. The emphasis in James is that faith without works is dead. That is, if you don't have some kind of evidence in your life that is visible, that is a transformation of character, then the faith that you are manifesting or claiming is not true faith. So faith requires some kind of response. Not that you do it to make faith valid, but that that is the nature of true faith. And so we had the passage that we just recited, James 2, 24, 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And we realize that the body without the spirit, there's no life there. But you don't say, well, body, you got to make yourself have life. You know, it's just that's the way things are. And the same is true without faith. Genuine faith is visible as a transformation. And then we turn to Galatians, and Paul says faith with works is dead. That is, if you require works as part of what you claim to be saving faith, it's no faith at all. And if you require works, then Christ is of no value to you, what Paul writes in Galatians. So the idea there is that faith alone is what saves you, and not something you add to it. But in conjunction with what James says, that faith alone that saves you is not faith alone. But it's not something you do to make it valid. It's what It's the nature of God's faith that he grants to you. So, two sides that are very fundamental in the Christian faith, two errors that you can get into, where you just say, well, you got to believe you can live any way you want, or to the contrary, there are certain things you have to do in order to really be saved. It's not just good enough to believe. And they confront those two ideas. At the same time, both writers emphasizing the transformation of character that goes along with saving faith. Then in the Thessalonian epistles, the emphasis is clearly upon the coming of the Lord in both of these epistles, and but not just a theoretical discussion of the coming of the Lord. It's really addressing the importance of that hope in a world where there is all sorts of tribulation and affliction. And so he approaches it from two different points of view, and we're looking at the second point of view in 2 Thessalonians beginning today. The Thessalonian church was started on a second missionary journey, and we've been meaning to put this up and show it to you in the course of time here, but on Paul and his second missionary journey, traveled through what we call Asia, and then headed into to Greece, Macedonia, and Achaia. And when he did so, he landed in the city of Thessalonica. And the account of the ministry in Thessalonica is given in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And then there's reference to the Thessalonian hostility in verses 11 through 14 when he moved on to Berea. And he had to escape Thessalonica, and then the Thessalonian pagans followed him to Berea and caused trouble there. And so then he moved on down to Athens and then on into Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, he received a report of what was happening back in Thessalonica, and he wrote his two epistles from Corinth on his second missionary journey. So that's just a schematic of where he went on his missionary journey. But he, so he wrote his two epistles there to the Thessalonians when he was there in Corinth. I'm not going to review 1 Thessalonians, but just give you what is in your book, an outline of 2 Thessalonians. And the three chapters have three major emphases. Chapter 1, persecutions and tribulations, and you have this outline in your book. Chapter 2 is a discussion of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 is a discussion of church discipline or dealing with idle members of the congregation. So again, interested in the manner in which they live. But we're going to look at the persecutions and tribulations, and it comes to us in chapter 1 in four parts. Initial first two verses, a greeting and an invocation. And then verses 3 and 4 is a pastoral prayer. Now, the King James Version ends chapter, the end of verse 4 is actually the middle of a sentence. And verse 5 is a continuation of that sentence. So you'll see in our outline in the book that's there that the second point goes through verse 5. But I've taken the liberty to change it here for our discussion today. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, make a period at the end of verse 4 and introduce a new sentence. But it's a smooth flow of thought, but I think that perhaps you'll see why I've organized it this way in discussing the righteous judgment of God in verses 5 through 10. And then he concludes with another pastoral prayer, the first one on Thanksgiving, and the second one here is making requests for on their behalf. So we'll look at the lesson in four parts and see if we can get a general idea of what's in the first chapter and perhaps give you a reasonable foundation for the coming lessons that we'll have. So, verses 1 and 2, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Exact same introduction as in First Thessalonians, with the exception of God our Father instead of God the Father. And then he adds at the end of after grace and peace, he adds from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in this epistle as well. I pointed out when we started the First Thessalonian epistle that these two Thessalonian epistles are the only epistles that Paul writes where he doesn't identify a title for himself. In Philippians, he calls himself a bondservant, but all the rest of the epistles, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, emphasizing his authority to write to them and to tell them the things that he's telling them. Here, it's as if he is trying to identify himself as one of the congregation, and you'll remember from the First Thessalonian epistle that he emphasized his role as a minister among them and his gentleness with them, his compassion for them, his concern for them. And so it's like he's sort of stepping in the middle of them and trying to identify himself. Plus, you know, they shared the afflictions that the Thessalonian people are still undergoing. Paul was part of that and actually driven out of town because of that. So he uses a little bit of a different approach when he addresses them. And for reasons that I think are just to identify himself with their dilemma more so. Then he recognizes them as the church in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he is emphasizing here that the idea that the church is not a human institution. You know, it's an interesting church because Paul was there for a very short period of time. We can identify a few weeks, 3 weeks, but maybe he was there a little longer, but certainly not a very long time. And then he was forced out of town, and hostility continued, as you can see from the letters. And so, you know, if you're trying to start a movement or get something going, it would be very, very discouraging to expect any kind of fruit out of that. But Paul realized that he was not starting a movement. He was not doing something in his own power. What he was doing was the work of God. And the church there was not Paul's church. It was not the Thessalonians' church. It was the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a human endeavor. It's not a result of human endeavor. Therefore, it's not tenuous. It's not just sort of hanging by a thread. Of course, the important thing in the church is the emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ, something that, you know, needs to be emphasized to this very day because people like to talk about God generally and don't like to talk about Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to remember and to follow Paul's example here. And then he gives this common greeting, grace and peace. And you might think that this is just sort of an automatic thing like we say when we see people, hi, how are you today? And we don't want to hear their woes. And when we say that, typically, it's just a sort of way we say, well, it's nice to see you and I hope you're doing well. But you'd think when all these letters start in a similar way, grace to you and peace, that it's just sort of hi, how are you kind of stuff. But in fact, these are very significant phrases to have in mind and to think about because they're really fundamental to what Christianity is all about. Grace is really a distinctive of Christianity. There are a number of distinctives of Christianity, but perhaps grace might be at the top of the list. I think Will is the one who mentioned when he was teaching one time that really distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. All other religions have the idea that there is something that you can do to commend yourself to a deity, something that you need to do to make yourself acceptable. Christianity says you can do nothing to make yourself acceptable and that God grants you acceptableness. God grants you favor And really, that's a very, very important point, and an important point when you're thinking about the prosperity of the people of God, because what it is dependent upon is not their ability to hang in there, but it's dependent upon the grace of God. And so while you exhort people, as Paul does, and encourage people, you have a realization that all is lost if God is not gracious. And so your prayer in dealing with anybody is that grace will be to them. And then peace is really contrary to our natural state. Isaiah 57, verse 21, the last verse of chapter 57 says, "There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." And so it's contrary to the natural state of man, and has, I think, two aspects to it. One is when we receive the grace of God, we are at peace with God. So that the only one who ultimately has the power and the authority to deal with us eternally has declared peace because of his gracious work of salvation. And then, so that gives you comfort when people are trying to persecute you and destroy you. Is that the one who really holds your life in his hand says that there is peace there. And then when you're in that turmoil, there is a peace, a contentment within that comes in our relationship with God as well. So when he's writing to this little church that is at risk of being overthrown and addressing an issue that he's going to deal with in this book, a theological issue, his consolation and comfort is not his ability to bring them back into line or to support them. His consolation is that grace and peace will be ministered to them by God. And he's going to say that at the end of the book as well when he gets to the conclusion as his sort of a reminder that that's where he's coming from. So he begins a very common beginning, but not a very common understanding of that. And now we have his pastoral prayer, where he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God." The King James says, "We are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So it's a prayer, and then at least a comment of what he's praying about, and then a word of commendation there for them as well. And what he is thankful to God for them is for their growing faith and love. It's a recognition of their progress and steadfastness in the faith. And again, his thanksgiving is rendered to God. It's not to them for what they're doing, but it's to God. Even though he doesn't emphasize in this thanksgiving the role of God, it's really more of what they're doing. You know, it's your faith is growing, your love of everyone is increasing for one another. We're boasting about you for your steadfastness and so on. So it's it looks like he's commending them for their qualities. But when he gives thanks to God, it's clear that he is thankful to God. And that becomes very clear when you get to chapter 2, verse 13, where he's going to again give thanks. But this time, he's giving the explanation for why they are steadfast. And in that thanksgiving, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, he doesn't talk about what they're doing. He talks about what God did. So when he sees them and he sees what they're doing, he commends them for what they're doing, but he thanks God that they're doing those things. And in chapter 2, he explains why. It's because God has done all of these things. And therefore, it is fitting or right or proper or meet, the King James Version says that, for him to give this word of thanks to God. And he uses the word ought or bound. It's of necessity. That's his duty to be thankful to God. So you can see as he begins his epistle, his emphasis is not upon their frailty or upon the tenuousness of the situation, but rather upon the wonder of God and the power of God and what is going on in that little community. And he first mentions their faith. And by the way, when he mentions their faith and love, you should think back to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 10, going to the end of the chapter, because there he prayed that their faith would increase and that their love would increase. So when he thanks the Lord for their faith and their love, this is thanksgiving to a prayer that he has made in the previous book. And so he commends them for their faith. And their faith, as we know, is their access into Christianity. They're justified by faith. But it's not a static thing, and it's not the kind of thing that people normally think about. Faith is most often thought of more as wishful thinking or positive thinking. And we've talked about that before, where you have an athletic team that you support and you become a Blazer believer or a, you know, some other team believer, and you know, we believe in our team, you know, and whether it's a professional or college or high school or whatever. And by that you mean we sure hope they win. We think they're pretty good, and we hope they'll win. But it's and then the idea is that if we all hope hard enough, that it'll sort of empower them to do well. And that sort of creeps into our Christianity. But you know, faith is linked to a body of truth that is received. It is not just blind wishfulness. You can't have faith in a biblical sense without having content, because faith is in a body of truth that's out there. And that's why one of the reasons you have the statement in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The idea is that faith comes by the word of God in terms of a command, God granting us faith. But it's as we hear and learn the word of God that we have faith. So that you can't expect somebody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved unless they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to teach them. So faith is not just wishful thinking or a blind leap or something. It is actually receiving truth and accepting that truth. That's what faith is. And that's why faith can grow. To skip down to the last point there, because when you become a believer, you have a very small body of information. You don't have to be an expert theologian to become a believer and become saved, a Christian. You need to know the fundamentals of the faith, that Christ died for our sins, that we're sinners, and that if we believe that, we receive eternal life. But as you increase in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you increase in your understanding of the Bible, your faith becomes more intense. It becomes larger. It becomes a greater faith. So that's why you were to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because as we increase in our knowledge, our faith increases as well. And then, as is indicated in James, faith is not just an intellectual thing. It actually is an activating thing. It changes. It's a transforming thing. So again, that also can grow as we manifest more evidence in our lives that this truth that we believe has really become a part of us. And so we grow in our understanding and we grow in our change of our lives. And that's why we can look at one another and say, your faith is growing. But it's not going to grow in the absence of increasing in understanding and in knowledge. So it's not just becoming more gullible. It's actually becoming more informed. And so Paul looks at this church and says that your faith is growing abundantly, which means that they were learning. It wasn't that they were just becoming more gullible. And it says the same thing about their love, that their love was also increasing for one another. Will told us last week in the evening service, and by the way, I'll give a little commercial for the evening service. I think Will's going through 1 Corinthians. I think last Sunday's message on love was one of the best messages I've ever heard on that subject. If you didn't hear it, you ought to get a tape of that and listen to it. It was excellent. If you don't mind squirming a little bit, actually. But it was well done, and you ought to come on Sunday night and hear Will. He's doing a really good job on this, and come tonight and hear Ron. But he told us that, reading from Jonathan Edwards, that love sums up all of Christian virtue. That is, if you love, then you do all of your responsibilities to God, and you do all of your responsibilities to your neighbor, basically. And the Lord said as much when he summed up the law: love the Lord with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when he sees their faith growing, and he is identifying, in this case, their love for one another, then he is saying, in essence, that your Christian life is maturing. Because, you know, you have people that live in a pagan town. There is no reason that they should care for each other. And we know from the nature of the town, there's a lot of hostility in that town because they were willing to beat up people. And so you get a person who receives the gospel and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the next thing you know, he loves another individual in the Thessalonian community and begins to love all of the Christian people, and it begins to increase, which means their treatment of each other is affected in an increasingly positive way, reflecting the life of Christ. So what's happening in this church is they're really showing evidence of the grace of God in the community of the believers here. But if you remember 1 Thessalonians, you will remember that that he began the 1 Thessalonian epistle by commending them for their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And then when he got to the end of the book, he said, "Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." And we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that there are these three things: faith, hope, and love. And when we get to this epistle, he commends them for their faith and for their love, which are increasing. But he doesn't say anything about their hope. And that has generated a little bit of discussion. He does talk about their hope when we get to chapter 2, verse 16. He mentions hope for them there. And he does talk about their steadfastness in verse 4 of chapter 1. And you may remember that their steadfastness was based on hope in the first Thessalonian epistle. And so there is some disagreement as we read through this that it was a significant omission that he didn't say commend them for their hope. And some others say, well, it's not that significant because he does mention their steadfastness. And while I'm not entirely certain, I'm inclined to think that it's significant that he's left out reference to their hope in this particular case. And not that they are without hope, but that their hope is being threatened. And it's threatened by a couple of things: their persecutions and their afflictions, and then also false doctrine, which we'll get in chapter 2, verse 1, where people were teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. And so the issue here seems to be that there is a difficulty with their hope. And it even talks about them being, in verse 2 of chapter 2, shaken in mind or alarmed. So I think that there was a problem in this area. They were not without hope completely, but their hope was threatened in these areas. And what you have alternative when you deal with the real life, the afflictions that you have in life, and the message of the gospel, is you can either respond in hope, as the Bible describes it, or you can be just sort of resigned to what's happening or fatalistic about what's going on. You know, say, well, you know, we're just going to have to put up with this stuff till the Lord comes, and, you know, let's hope it works out okay, but it's just kind of a crummy thing that we have to go through, and I don't really get it, but here we are. Or you can embrace the message of the New Testament, which Paul is going to explain in the verses beginning in verse 5 more clearly, and you can realize that what you're going through is a part of the process that God has designed to bring us to the end point that he has in mind for us. So that you therefore live in afflictions and in adversity and tribulation with hope, not with just resignation and despair. And that's why I think they did have hope, because he does talk that, about them, that their steadfastness was continuing and obvious to the point that he was boasting to the church. He was thanking the Lord for them because there clearly was evidence of that quality in their lives. But I think that's kind of the issue of 2 Thessalonians, that the issue of the hope of a believer in the midst of afflictions and tribulations, I think that's really the issue that he's getting to try to build up the church in this particular case. So let's look and see what he says. And he moves on to talk about the righteous judgment of God in verses 5 through 10, and then the return of the Lord. And he says in verse 5, beginning in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So he talks here about the righteous judgment of God. And I acknowledge difficulty when I read that statement. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, or the King James says, which is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, continuing the sentence before. And so you say, what is evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Well, what he's just been talking about is their steadfastness and faith in persecutions and afflictions. That's the obvious answer to what is the evidence that he's talking about. Well, you know, what does it mean that it's the righteous judgment of God? And one of the commentators that I read on this went through this whole discussion without using the word judgment at all. And he sort of thought that, well, the word judgment would just mean it's sort of the evidence of the righteous plan of God. You know, that's what he's talking about. But the word is judgment here. And so the question is, you know, what is the righteous judgment of God? What is he talking about here that is played out or evidenced by the perseverance of the saints in afflictions and persecutions? Well, you know, the judgment of God clearly is a judgment upon sin. The Bible teaches that. And there are some passages there that you could turn to, and you could probably name some other ones as well. "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And others that talk about when he was made sin for us, and the wrath of God fell upon him, and that delivered us from the wrath of God. So we're no longer under the judgment of God. But here in the context, he's talking about the righteous judgment of God and believers. Now, if you read down further, you'll see he's also talking about the righteous judgment of God on unbelievers. He's talking about, and that's very clear, you know, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he begins by saying, you know, what we're going through, what the Thessalonian believers are going through, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Is it a judgment of God upon believers? Does God judge believers in any way? Well, I would say emphatically, he does not judge believers. And that probably, as having said that, I would think that my commentator was right. He didn't mean judgment, he meant the plan of God here. except for this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, which says essentially the same thing. And I'll just read for you beginning in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And what Peter says here is that your suffering as a Christian can be described as a judgment beginning at the household of God. And further says that if that falls upon them, what do you imagine will fall upon those who reject the gospel? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so he seems to suggest here, to state, as he does in the 2 Thessalonians passage, that suffering as a Christian is a reflection of the judgment of God as well. Now, how can that be? And I think perhaps it's to be understood in thinking about the judgment of God that fell upon the human race when God cursed. And what happens when we become a believer? And what happens when you become a believer is you continue to live in a fallen world. You continue to suffer the effects of the curse. You know, you continue to get sick. You continue to hurt. You continue to suffer the effects of hurricanes and tornadoes. You suffer the effects of the curse. And so we continue to live under the judgment of God. And when afflictions and tribulations come upon us, they come upon us as a judgment that someday we will not face ever again. In fact, when we die, death is a judgment from God. And until the resurrection occurs, even those who have died up to this point, in a sense, continue under the judgment of God as they are separated from their bodies, because that's the ultimate plan for sin and the wrath of God to have no effect forever upon the people of God. And so when we live in these difficult times, we, in a sense, are living under the judgment of God. But the idea, what happens, I think what he's saying here in 2 Thessalonians is that God is, and I'll use a word that I thought that I read in here that seemed appropriate, he's ameliorating. That's a good word. It means he is modifying for good. He's making it better. And when an unbeliever lives under the wrath of God, he can expect nothing good to come of it. When we live our lives under the judgment of God, it's not a personal judgment for our sins, but it is continuing under the judgment of God because we live under the curse. But what God does is he takes the adverse things that come to us and he uses those things to make us worthy of the kingdom of God. So when a believer lives under tribulations and persecutions and remains steadfast, that is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, of the justice of God, because an unbeliever goes under those things and he ultimately gets overcome by them. The believer gets stronger and becomes, he grows in faith, he grows in love, and he grows in hope because the Lord is transforming him through these judgments, which are not personal judgments, because the personal judgment of God has already fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. But to continue to live in a fallen world, we are continually living under the judgment of God. Otherwise, we would never get sick, we would never die, and we're looking for a day when the judgment of God upon his creation is removed completely, and we're going to live in the new heaven and the new earth, and there will be no judgment that we wake up and face day by day. And so I think that that's what he's saying is that, you know, if there were not a transformation occurring as we live our lives in adversity and difficulty, you would question the justice of God in the way he's dealing with us. But the fact that we become a believer and we continue to live in adversity, and adversity gets even worse, and instead of us washing out, we become stronger and stronger in our faith and increasing in our love, that's evidence of the justice of God in the way he's dealing with his people now, even though it seems questionable what's going on. If you sit down and look at it and say, you know, why do believers suffer at all? And it's all part of the manifold justice of God. And I think it comes out when he gets down further, because he directs their hope not to deliverance in this lifetime. He doesn't say, well, you know, just be patient because it's going to get over and you'll get over your sickness and you'll never die. You know, he doesn't tell them that. He says the solution to this is going to be seen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. That's what we're looking for. And what he aims their thinking toward is the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And he uses that phrase, on that day, and then he talks about the day of the Lord in the next chapter. And you remember Will told us last week that the day of the Lord is a period of time that includes the millennial reign of Christ and the seven-year great tribulation. So it's 1,007 years, basically. And sometimes when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about this portion of the day of the Lord, sometimes this portion of the day of the Lord, and very frequently the end point of the day of the Lord. And you have to get it out of context, what it's talking about. But here he's saying that their hope is not that they'll get over their difficulty, but that when the day of the Lord finally comes, when that day comes, you will see that you were justified in waiting upon God, because what's going to happen when the full wrath of God is exploded upon the human race, he says in verse 7, you're going to get relief, and the others are going to get burned up with fire. And so he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That is, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. That is, suffering under the judgment of God. Not personal judgment, but under the curse. We live under the curse. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, in a real sense, even during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be some vestiges of sin around. Not going into the detail of that period of time, if you read it, you'll see that at the end of the time, there is an outpouring of the powers of hell. And so in a sense, the curse of God remains to some extent over his creation, even though there will be great transformations at that time. And it's only at the end of that time, when the judgment of God is completely taken out of the picture and out of the presence of the people of God forever. And so what he's saying here is that there's a reality that we live in a fallen world and we suffer the consequences of the fallen world, and we uniquely suffer those things as a result of being believers. And this is not something God is unrelated to. It's a part of God's plan. But what happens is he's using these things to make you worthy of the kingdom of God. And so you don't fear even the common effects of the judgment of God, living in the fall, the tornadoes and the sicknesses and those kinds of things, because you know that God is using those things to make you worthy of the kingdom of God. And it's pointing to a time when we get to the end, and you will be worthy and be granted relief from all of this forever and ever. And those who have rejected the gospel and those who do not know God will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, that is, those who have been rendered worthy, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So the idea is that when the day of the Lord comes, That's going to be the final consolation, the final solution to the difficulty that we're living in. And that's why the hope of a believer is very, very important, because that's what enables you to deal with the difficulties that you go through, is that the Lord is using these things not to destroy you, but to make you more increasingly worthy of the kingdom of God. And so when we suffer illnesses, when we suffer adversities, when we have accidents, when we have things that occur, and say, instead of saying, "Why are you letting this happen, Lord? This is not what I need for my life right now," you say, "Thanks be to the Lord. He is rendering me worthy of the kingdom of God in ways that I wouldn't choose to do, ways that are uncomfortable, painful, but God is manifesting himself as the righteous judge of all the earth." And you remember, Abraham first faced that issue in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was concerned about the survival of his righteous nephew. And he argued with God, didn't argue with God, he pled with God to lower his threshold for wrath. But his final conclusion on that whole issue was, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so he was comfortable with the judge dealing with the town where Lot was, because he knew that the judge was a righteous judge, and that what would happen would be proper in his time. And that's what happened. And it was uncomfortable for Lot and his family, but for Lot and his daughters, there was relief that was granted. And I think that's a good pattern for that. So the growth of the Thessalonian believers is evidence of the righteous judgment of God and what is happening. And that's why Paul can have confidence when he looks at them and writes to them, and can be resting upon the grace of the Lord and the peace of God, because he knows that whatever tribulations they're going through is, in a sense, evidence of the fallen world that they live in, and they are really, in a sense, under the judgment of God in that regard, but that it's going to be used for their glory and not for their destruction. And so therefore, he prays in verse 11 and 12, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling." And he acknowledges that's what God is doing in their church, and so then he says, "That's my prayer, that God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." That is, to enable you to do good and to enable you to do the work of faith in your community there, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that his prayer for them was that God would do what he already told them God is going to do, make them worthy of his calling, which affects the way that they look at what's going on in their lives. Because he prays to God because the process of becoming worthy is dependent upon the power of God, the grace of God, the power of God. But there are obstacles or things that can get in the way. And one of them is the persecutions and afflictions, in the sense that we would begin looking at them so much that we fail to keep our attention upon the idea that we need to be increasingly worthy of the kingdom of God. And so the persecutions and afflictions have a temptation to draw us away. And then in the unique case of the Thessalonian church, there is the idea that the return of the Lord has already come, and that the benefits are there, and you're not getting them. You know, sort of, I think, what he's saying here. And so that's why he begins in chapter 2 to talk to them about the return of the Lord, and to let them know that the day of the Lord, that is this final consummation of all things, this process of 1,000+ years, has not yet come. Because a false understanding of that is going to hinder their faith and hinder their hope as well. And so we have a good admonition here, and I think a good, you know, thing for us to think about, you know, in ourselves as we live our lives. You know, is worthiness in the kingdom of God something that's on our mind? You know, is that something that we think about and say, you know, am I going to be at the end of this day more worthy of the kingdom of God than I was at the beginning? And when we hit afflictions and difficulties, do we say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing to make me worthy of the kingdom of God"? I can't speak for you. I can speak for myself, and it's none of your business, the answer to those questions. Because that's a tough one, basically, because we don't like the process ourselves, actually. And then to enable us to really do that, we need to set our affections on the day of the Lord as the point of deliverance and the consummation of all things. And then pray the prayer of Paul, not the prayer of Jabez, but the prayer of Paul, that we would be worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful salvation that you have granted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the teaching that we have from the Apostle Paul on this subject by your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to truly understand this, what it means to be increasingly worthy of the kingdom of God. We pray that you would enable us to grow in our faith, to grow in our love, and to grow in our hope, that we might not stagger at the afflictions and the tribulations that we go through, but that we might understand that you are modifying these things in our lives. Perhaps sometimes this very same things our unsaved neighbors face, but you are modifying them in our lives to make us worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.